All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verses 1 through 2. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, here, the apostle is reminding the people about what happened of old. Those people were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Paul did not want them to be ignorant about what had happened. Baptism is something significant. It is to be remembered. It is a momentous occasion. You go back there to Exodus chapter 13, and we see the very account of that coming out of the land of Egypt. Exodus 13. And listen to what was said back here. Verse 3, and Moses said unto the people, remember this day, in which ye came out from Egypt and out of the house of bondage. For by the strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. When they were brought out of their bondage, the Lord said, you remember this day. Paul talks about that deliverance from their bondage as of being baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It is to be remembered. Well, one of the reasons that it should be remembered is that this is the day of deliverance from the house of bondage for Canuel. This is the day when Canuel, by the grace of God, has come to Jesus Christ, renounced her past, her errors, all the errors of the past, including the errors of Islam, the errors of the false god Allah. And she has identified with Jesus Christ. She's come out of bondage. And anyone that has investigated the tenets of Islam knows that it is bondage. But there's not only a bondage to a false system of religion from which Canuel has been delivered this day. She has also been delivered by Jesus Christ's grace from the bondage of her own imagination, of her own past. She is now set free to identify with Christ in service in His house, in His kingdom. Canuel has come from a far kingdom, but she's not just come to a kingdom in a nationalistic sense, the kingdom of America, the nation of America. She's come to the kingdom of God. And that's what's most important. So it is a day to be remembered. Baptism is something very significant, obviously something worth making note of. Now, let's go over some of the proprieties of a valid baptism. And I do this for the sake of Canuel as much as for the rest of you. This would be a good review for some of you. All right? What does qualify someone as having a valid baptism? Because there are all kinds of baptisms out there in the world that are not true baptisms. I mean, I've even got pictures of somebody standing there with a fire hose spraying people and declaring them baptized. Right? So that's been done a number of times. People being baptized with a little dab of water on a forehead. People being baptized by sprinkling with a little canister and things like this. People being baptized who never should have any water applied to them whatsoever because they don't meet the Bible qualifications for baptism. Well, what are those qualifications? There are five specific qualifications for a valid baptism. And the first one is that it must be done by a proper administrator, to wit, an ordained minister of the gospel who has an office given him by virtue of someone who had that office, who was given that office by someone who had that office all the way back to Jesus Christ, who gave it to his apostles. And if you don't believe in a perpetuation of the ministry, you don't have a New Testament church. Because New Testament churches are built by validly ordained ministers. They only can be built by validly ordained ministers. If I do not hold the office that Jesus Christ gave the apostles when He gave them power to baptize, then you are not a church. It's as simple as that. You are a group, but you are not a church of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 through 20, Jesus said to His disciples, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, the apostle writes, a minister of the gospel left in Crete to take care of gospel labors which the apostle himself had started. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, we read these words, if I could ever get there. He says, for this cause, Paul writes to Titus, and he says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. Now, the word wanting is properly understood as the things which are needful or lacking, the things which need to be taken care of. This is a good way of understanding it. Amongst those things which would be included in the duties of a minister would obviously be the responsibility to baptize, since it is the ordained minister who is given that authority to baptize. By the way, go back to Matthew chapter 28 for a moment and notice something that preceded verse 19. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Jesus, having arisen from the dead, presenting himself to his disciples, has this to say: all power, which means authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then he goes on to say, Go ye therefore and teach all nations. In other words, therefore is a conjunctive adverb. It is linking together the thoughts of verse 19 with those of verse 18. So the fact that men were commanded by authority of Jesus Christ to go out and baptize is because he had received all power, that is authority, and therefore he gave it to his disciples. The authority to baptize is because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, what is the testimony of the gospel minister? What is he supposed to be preaching to men out there? Well, in a nutshell, he is risen. That's the gospel. And if that is not the gospel, if that aspect of the gospel message is not true, the whole rest of the Bible might as well be thrown in the garbage. For if Christ be not risen, then our faith is vain, we're dead in our sins, we are of all men most miserable. A validly ordained minister who received that authority because all power was given unto Jesus Christ in heaven and in earth, and therefore he empowered ministers to go out and proclaim his good news. And that men should indeed repent and be baptized in his name. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, we have an example. Acts chapter 21 and verse 8. And we read there, "And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." Now, that word evangelist, you look that up and you know what it is? It means an itinerant gospel preacher, an ordained minister of the gospel who travels, preaches, and baptizes. That's what an evangelist is. Now, Philip happened to be something else. Philip happened to be a deacon. You can go back over there to Acts chapter 7 and see that Philip was a deacon. But Philip was an evangelist as well. Now remember, the office of evangelist is a biblical New Testament office that was given to the New Testament church. He gave some apostles, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Remember that? 1 Corinthians 12:28, Ephesians 4:11, and places like that. All right, the office of evangelist was what Philip had. This is why when Philip, in Acts chapter 8, verse 38, met a eunuch on his way back from worshiping at Jerusalem, he did what? He preached to him. The man believed, and Philip baptized him. We read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went both down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." All right. Who is it that did the baptizing here? Philip. What was Philip? An evangelist. What is an evangelist? An ordained minister of the gospel who travels, preaches, and baptizes. That's what the word means. All right? You'll find nobody performing a legitimate baptism in the New Testament who was not an ordained minister of Jesus Christ, including John the Baptist. His authority came from God himself, who came in the person of Jesus Christ in due time. All right? So, who is to baptize? God's ministers. Anyone else? No. Now, I've known of all kinds of church groups where folks have believed that anybody can baptize. Deacons could baptize. The average church member could just go out there and baptize. Well, you can put somebody in water or sprinkle water on them and call it a baptism, but does it meet God's criteria for a valid baptism? That's just the first. There is a second element to a proper baptism, and that is it must be performed upon a proper recipient. a penitent, that is someone who is a repenting individual, a penitent, and I want to emphasize that next word, a penitent believer. Now, of course, what this does is it automatically nullifies any form, ritual, or any type of ceremony which would apply water or any other fluid for that matter, call it a baptism, to someone who is not a penitent believer, especially to a baby. An infant who has no conscious understanding of what they're doing cannot exercise Bible faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and certainly can't repent of sins. And after all, everyone knows children are innocent. They have no sins to repent of, so they don't qualify for baptism. I speak as a man. I speak foolishly. But, I mean, you talk about the inconsistency. People out there who say that children have no sin, and yet they're going to baptize a child as if there were some need to baptize that child. Well, if they don't have any sin, what's the point? You know? Then child a child to be scot-free. Anyway, a proper recipient is a penitent believer. You needn't turn, but in Matthew chapter 3, we have the record there of John's baptisms. John baptized only those who brought forth fruits meet that is suitable for repentance, and no other. He demanded that of those who came to him for a baptism. They were baptized of him in Jordan confessing their sins. They had to publicly confess that they were sinners in need of salvation, and that when they came to John, they were willing to surrender their past and to walk in the light of truth and righteousness from that point and forward. We see further in Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 through 16 where Christ gives the parallel of his great commission. And we read in Mark 16 verse 15, he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. The command was given to preach the gospel, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There's a connection between belief and baptism there. Well, what exactly is that gospel? Well, better stop there. All right, anyway, we go over, if you will, now to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, and we see another proof as to who is a legitimate candidate for baptism. In fact, you go through the book of Acts, and the only people you will ever find who were baptized properly were people just like this. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. These were conscious, understanding people who knew what they were hearing, understood what they were hearing. They gladly received the word and they were baptized. Anybody else? Doesn't say anything there about anyone else, does it? Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Doesn't say anything there about little infants being taken over to the apostles who then spit on them or hit them with a fire hose or something like that. All right? It was only those who gladly received his word that were baptized. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Here Philip has gone down to the city of Samaria for to preach the gospel unto them. And we read in verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Notice, men and women. Believing men and women. Those are the ones who were baptized. All right? We see it again a little further in the same chapter in that record of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, verse 36 and 7. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now Philip there puts a condition upon baptism. Philip was an evangelist. He was an ordained minister of the gospel, acting under direct command of Jesus Christ and his apostles. Philip made belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, a condition for baptism, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Now, by the way, notice the way verse 36 is worded there. When the eunuch poses that question, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest, you may. Now, what is the obvious implication? If you don't believe, you may not. What would be the hindrance to a baptism if a person didn't believe? It seems, I mean, these things are so plain, and yet you would not believe. Well, yes, you would. The amount, the reams, the libraries that are full of books and pamphlets trying to explain away the most obvious thing in the New Testament. That men and women who were of age to understand the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they alone are qualified for baptism. No babies. None whatsoever. It is a penitent believer who is God's person for baptism. You can go through the rest of those verses in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, when Paul got to Macedonia at Lydia's house, later the Philippian jailer and his family. Oh, wait a minute here. Got my stick. Later, the Philippian jailer and his family in verses 31 through 34. And by the way, it says specifically there of them that they all believed in God in that household. They were believers who were baptized. And likewise in Acts 18:8, and then in Acts chapter 19 when Paul got to Ephesus. Every place you find baptisms in the book of Acts, you find believing men and women. No babies. No one else. And by the way, penitent believers, as we emphasized there at the start. But there is another criteria, another element of a valid baptism, and that is, yes, a person must be a believer, but a believer in what? A believer in Jesus Christ, right? Well, I guess then that would make a Mormon to be a valid candidate for baptism, wouldn't it? Wouldn't a Jehovah's Witness qualify because they believe in Jesus Christ? Well, what kind of Jesus Christ do they believe in? Do they believe in the Jesus Christ that the Scriptures proclaim? A proper belief is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God as revealed in the Scriptures, not as revealed in the Book of Mormon, not as revealed in the New World Translation or in the writings of Judge Rutherford, who followed Russell in the Jehovah's Witnesses group and places like that and others such as him. All right. Jesus Christ is the Son of God as revealed in the Scriptures. This is the necessary belief for a proper baptism. Well, the eunuch had that belief. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Not a Son of God. The Son of God. Only one. Singular. That there was none like Him before, neither shall there be any after like Him. In Mark chapter 16, remember, they were to preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Obviously, instruction from the gospel was necessary for someone to put belief in this person whom the gospel was declaring. Well, go over to 1 Corinthians 15, and let's see what the gospel message is. 1 Corinthians 15, and verses 1 through 4. There we read, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Those things are the necessary ingredients of a proper belief which makes a person qualified for a proper baptism. Now, I want you to know that there may be other things about Jesus Christ and about his will for a person's life that someone may not fully understand. There may be things that need yet to be taught, which is what Jesus told them, "Go ye therefore teach, baptizing them, teach them to observe all things whatsoever," teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. You've got teaching before baptism, you've got baptism, you've got teaching after baptism. It is not critical that a person knows everything about Jesus Christ and his will in order to be baptized. If that were the case, none of us should be baptized because we still have more to learn. But a person must know this. A person must believe this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 38. That he, according to the Scriptures, was dead. He was crucified for our sins. He was dead, buried, and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And those things must be there for a proper baptism. And Canule convinced me and my wife the other night when we spoke with her that she understood these things, she believed these things, and she wanted to obey the God who sent His Son into this world. And that's why we baptized her today. She had a proper belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God as revealed in the Scriptures. Very important. There is another criterion, for a proper baptism, and that is it must be done properly, a proper mode or method, by immersion in water. No other form of the ritual will suffice. The person must be immersed in water to fit the biblical pattern of baptism. Baptism is meant to be, as we're going to see here, a symbol of something, and that is a burial. And the only way that you can depict burial with water being the element involved is if someone is, as it were, buried in the water and brought back out again. In Romans chapter 6 and verses 4 through 5, Romans 6, verses 4 through 5, there we read, "Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death," there is a likeness, a representation, a symbol or figure here, "in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." When a person is baptized, howsoever it is done, it ought to be in the likeness of His death. Now, what kind of death did Jesus have? What kind of an entombment did Jesus have that followed on the heels of His death? Well, I like the way Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 12, where He said, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That's in the earth. Not on the earth, not sprinkled with earth, but in the earth. You know, let's face it, if, for example, the Catholics were correct, and most all Protestant denominations were correct, and the baptism may be properly done by sprinkling, then that would have to imply, would it not, that Jesus Christ's burial was, they dropped Him down on the ground and tossed a little dust at Him, and that was His burial. If baptism is to represent the burial of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, as we will see, then it had better be by the mode that we just used out there. Otherwise, you end up with a Savior whose body was just left lying around with a few sprinkles of dirt thrown at it, if you're going to be consistent. You know, in John 3:23, we read that John baptized near Anon, and Anon, I think, is the name of the place, because there was much water there. Well, what was the point? Why go looking for a lot of water if all you need was a teacup? And just dip your fingers in it and sprinkle somebody with it, or dab it on their forehead and declare them baptized, or pour a little bit on the head. That's another method that some people use. By the way, you'll notice that there is a distinction between the errant modes of baptism and the proper mode. In the errant modes, what is the mobile element? The water. The water is the thing that is being activated, isn't it? Now, what does the Bible tell us about the Holy Spirit? He's oftentimes represented under the figure of water, right? Time and again, right? Now, just keep that in mind. But in biblical baptism, what is the mobile element? The candidate. The water is there. You don't make the water move. The candidate is moved into the water and back out. In a sense, and I know this is a stretch, but in a sense, the improper modes of baptism, where the water becomes the mobile element directed by the priest, that agrees so much with the errant doctrine of a lot of false Christianity, which implies that the regenerative power of the Spirit, who is represented by water in the Scripture, is directed by the minister or by the priest or by some man. Just something for you to think about there. All right. Now, the proper mode is immersion in water. There is no other way. When Philip and the eunuch decided it was time for a baptism, they went both down into the water. Now, somebody might say, well, just a minute. Didn't Philip go down into the water You mean to say he baptized himself? No, all I'm saying is that if baptism were by sprinkling or pouring, like many say it is, then what was the point of even getting their feet wet? They didn't have to go into the water. I mean, you have to stretch reason beyond reason in order to conclude that what Philip did was walk into the water with that eunuch and then reach down and got a little water and dribbled it on his head. What was the point? Take that canteen out of the chariot and throw some water on the man and say, declare him baptized. You know, they didn't need to find any river. All they needed was the can or any water whatsoever. All right. Anyway, let's move on here. There's another element to a proper baptism, and that is an addition to a local church, without which a baptism is not a biblical baptism. The Bible knows of no such thing as free agent baptismal candidates out there who, when they're baptized, they're just cut loose and, oh, I'm part of the holy kingdom of God, whatever that is. No one can define it. I'm just in it. When a person in the Bible was baptized, we find that there was something that resulted from it. They were added to a local church, like in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 47. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 47 says that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There is an addition to a body of believers, a local New Testament church, and by local I mean local as opposed to general, the church of the church at large, the general assembly and church of the firstborn written in heaven. The act of water baptism does nothing to add somebody to the entire body of the redeemed that Jesus died for in the sense of their eternal salvation. But it does add someone to a body of believers like you here today, which is what happened when Kanuel came out of that water. When you received her, you received her on behalf of Jesus Christ, who declared her fit for fellowship with y'all. All right? That's what that baptism was meant to be. A declaration that this woman is ready and fit for fellowship with you at Jesus Christ's table. Now, that's one of the reasons why every one of you were asked, who can forbid water, that such should not be baptized. All right? You've received her because Christ has received her, and what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common nor unclean. Remember what Peter finally concluded there in Acts chapter 10? All right. Anyway, those are the five proprieties of a valid baptism: a proper administrator, recipient, belief, mode, and result. When a person is baptized in water, the Lord adds that person to the church. That last element there, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 tells us, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, and are all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, I'll leave comment on that for a little later because that verse does deserve more time. What is baptism? It is a symbol. It is a symbol of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, I think we've pretty well established that already. Let's just go to that 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 and have a look at that, though. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Now, what the apostle here has done is he has reminded his readers, or his listeners, if the epistle were read, of what happened in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, there's something that is similar from the story of Noah, similar in the story of Noah, to what happens in baptism, as he's going to go on to say here. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now let's leave that parenthetical clause in the middle of that text out for a moment. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number one, baptism is a figure. It is a figure of salvation. A figure of salvation in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what is important about salvation by the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are we not saved by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? Is that not where the blood was shed to make atonement for our souls? Absolutely. That blood was shed. But if Jesus hadn't arisen from the dead, then all the blood that He shed on that cross and all the suffering that He endured was of no value to us whatsoever. Because if Christ be not raised, ye are yet in your sins. We are of all men most miserable. Remember that? 1 Corinthians 15. The Bible tells us that He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Romans 4:25. Our salvation for all eternity is based not only on the death of Jesus Christ, but on His burial and His resurrection. You see, you can't get from the death to the resurrection without that burial in between there. That's a logical process in the death to resurrection scheme. Death, burial, and resurrection. Now let's look again at this 1 Peter chapter 3. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a figure of the death, of our salvation, which came by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That and that alone is what saves God's people from the damnation that their sins demand. Now, you can go to Romans chapter 6 and look that up for yourself and see where Paul basically makes the same argument that Peter does, that our being baptized into Christ is being baptized in the likeness of His death, and that like as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life, that it is, as it were, a representation of a death, a burial, and a resurrection. And the resurrection with the Lord Jesus Christ was one after which sin no longer had any interest in Him whatsoever. And that's how we are supposed to be after our baptism, to walk with a new mindset, a new mentality, that sin is not something that we're supposed to be yielding to any longer. We are to walk in newness of life, not in the oldness of the flesh, but in the newness of life, in the newness of the Spirit. That's the whole point in that death, burial, and resurrection, what that is meant to symbolize and what its practical implications are for us. It was said there in Romans 6, by the way, that we are planted together with Christ in the likeness of His death. All right, now that doesn't mean that there's every time that someone is baptized that there is an actual death of Christ that occurs. Now you see, you mean to say that people would actually believe that? Yes, unfortunately, there are some that actually do believe that, in the same sense that there are some who believe that every time the Lord's Supper is served, that there is a non-sanguinary crucifixion of Jesus Christ that occurs all over again, that He dies every time the communion wafer is broken. No, there's no actual death of Christ in baptism. In that He died unto death once. Death hath no more dominion over Him. What we have in being baptized in the likeness of His death, being buried with Him in baptism, is what is called in literature a metonym, a metonymy of expression, where the symbol is called according to what that thing symbolizes. For example, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 24 through 27. In the Lord's Supper, the apostle said this, and when, speaking of Jesus Christ, and when He had given thanks, He brake it, that is the bread, and said, take, eat, this is My body. Now, when Jesus handed that bread to His disciples, or when He broke it and handed it to His disciples, He wasn't saying that I'm giving you what is My actual personal flesh. No, the thing was meant to symbolize what that represented, His body. All right? Let me give you a better example of that. No, it'll take too long. I was going to get my wallet out, but I've got a picture of my family in my wallet. All right, now if I take that family portrait out and hold it up and say, this is My family, do you understand that that is not actually, physically, My family? It is a representation of My family. My family's right here. That's the family. This is a representation of it. And yet, is there anything wrong with me saying, this is My family? No. When Jesus took that wafer, when he took the bread and said, "This is my body," he wasn't saying by that, nor meaning by that, that this is corporeally, actually, physically, my flesh, and every time you break it up, you just break me up. That's not what he was saying. It is a representation of his body. And the same holds true in baptism. All right? Now we could go to other examples of the same thing. In Galatians 4:24, we have where, for example, the law is represented by Hagar and Mount Sinai. And it says there, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now that doesn't mean that Hagar is a big mountain. It means that she answers to or she represents the covenant that came from Mount Sinai. It was an allegory used there in Galatians chapter 4. What is baptism? It is a symbol of the washing away of sin through the death of Jesus Christ. And that's why, for example, in Acts 22:16, when Saul of Tarsus was to be baptized, the man who did it, a man named Ananias, told him, "And now, brother Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Remember, 1 Peter chapter 3 and Romans 6 both tell us that baptism is a figure. It is a representation of what the figure was meant to represent: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the death, burial, and resurrection that did the saving. The baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It is a representation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the putting away of the filth of the flesh. And that's why when Saul, who became Paul, was baptized, Ananias told him to arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, call it in the name of the Lord. It is a symbolic representation of the washing away of sin through the death of Jesus Christ. All right, so what we did this morning when we baptized Kanul was not wash away all the sins of her past so that she could be a child of God. What we did was we, by that act of baptism and bringing her out of that water, is that we represented what Jesus Christ did in rising from the grave, which is what saved her for all eternity. That's what we did today. All right, it was a figure. So, Kanul has professed faith in Jesus Christ, and by this act of baptism, she has identified with Him. That is what it is meant to be. She has aligned herself with the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, who was crucified, dead, buried, and rose again the third day for her salvation. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, let's read there of this identification of the believer, the child of God who is a believer, with the Lord Jesus Christ. There we read of these who were believers that they are buried with Him, that is, with Christ, in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. When we are baptized, we are buried with Him, we are risen with Him, we are identifying with Him in our baptism. Then we recognize that that baptism is not what washes us for all eternity. What we're doing is we're identifying with Jesus Christ, whose baptism into the heart of the earth and coming back out of it is what saved us for all eternity. So we're identifying with Him. All right. Now, one of the reasons, in fact, the reason we should do that is because Jesus Christ identified with us. We are going through this rite because He went through this ritual and then He went into the grave like the ritual represented. And we do that because Jesus Christ identified with us through all of those things. Turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Somebody let me know when we're getting close to the end of side one of that tape, because we're all going to take a break here in a moment. Mark chapter 15. Where are we here? Verses 27 through 28. There we read, "And with Him they crucify two thieves, the one on His right hand and the other on His left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And He was numbered with the transgressors." See what Jesus did in His death? he identified with sinners in his death. He was numbered with the transgressors. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, it tells us, "For such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners," and so on and so forth. All right? Jesus Christ identified with sinners. How? He became like us. That is, he became a man. God became a man. You know, back in the story of Job, one of the things that Job longed for was a daysman who could stand on equal footing with God and man and represent Job's case to the God who seemed to be afflicting him without cause. Well, God sent a daysman finally. A daysman is somebody who represented both sides of a conflict or of a disagreement. Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ does. To this day, he is the propitiation for our sins. He is that which appeases sin because he represents both God and man. And for us, he became identified with us by becoming one of us. How much did he become like us? 21 says, "For God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 24 through 25, this will be our last verse before the break. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Christ identified with the sinner. That's why we identify with him in baptism, because he identified with us in his sufferings. He became as one of us. He died as a man, rose as a man, and lives as the God-man in heaven to represent us. Let's stop there for a break. All right, let's continue on here. We're talking about Christ identifying with the sinner in becoming a man, God becoming a man, and identifying with us by taking our sins in his body to the cross and dying there for us. And what we do in baptism is we respond to that by being baptized in his name, into him, and so we identify with Christ in the act of baptism. When a person is baptized into Christ, which is what happens when somebody is baptized, he is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3:27, the apostle tells them, "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Well, this is putting Christ on in practice. This is not a matter of somebody deciding, that somebody who is not a child of God deciding, "I want to be a child of God. I know what I'll do. I'll just get baptized and I will become a child of God." This is a response of a child of God to the command to repent and to be baptized. Why do we know that? Because baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of what? A good conscience toward God. 1 Peter 3:21. Well, listen, by nature we don't have a good conscience. If baptism is the answer of a good conscience, what does that tell us has happened to the individual? He's already been given a renewed heart and conscience, doesn't it? Baptism is the response of a new man in Christ, and what he does in baptism, or she does in baptism, as in the case today, is responsibly puts Christ on in practice. Turn to Romans chapter 13 and verses 12 through 14. Romans 13, verses 12 through 14. There we read, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Now, the things which were listed there in verses 12 and 13 are works of the flesh. These are the actions, the conduct, the attitude of the natural man. By contrast, a saint, in coming to Jesus Christ, puts off those things as if he were taking off a filthy coat and getting rid of it, and now he puts on the Lord Jesus Christ and makes no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. When in Galatians 3:27, when the apostle says, "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ," when you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in what is on. I put on my jacket before I preached. I am in the jacket. When one puts on Christ, he puts him on in practice, and therefore is in Christ in that sense, in practice. When we do as the Lord Jesus Christ commands by following him in the waters of baptism and then living a life worthy and well-pleasing in his sight, keeping his commandments, we are in the principles which define Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is meant to do that. It is meant to put us in a practical sense into the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're in what is on. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. Here's how it happens. As we've noted already, when a person is baptized, he becomes a church member. he enters the kingdom of God in this world, which is a local New Testament church. Now, one thing the Bible tells us about that local New Testament church, it has two locations. It has a physical location, whether it be in Detroit, whether it be in Birmingham, Las Vegas, Alberta, Cincinnati, wherever, but it also has another location. It is in Christ. Listen to the address in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Notice the two locations of a New Testament church. There is both a natural location and a spiritual location of a New Testament church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, there is the physical location, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, writing to an incorporated band of believers joined together by the grace of God into a fellowship, he writes them and describes them as having a physical locale, but also a spiritual one. They are in the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person is baptized in water, he is added to the local church, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul said, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament church of God is, in a sense, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're baptized and added to a church, you're put into Him. In fact, a very close reading of 1 Corinthians 12 reveals that the church and Christ are used synonymously there in that context in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 tells us, but as many of you as have... No, that's not... Pardon me. I got to go look it up. I got off on the wrong track there. For by one Spirit are we all... Can you believe that? I am almost 47 years old, and that's three mistakes already now. This is just so disheartening. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. There we read, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. When a person is added to the church, he is put into Christ. He is made to drink into that one Spirit which indwells the church, as we'll show you in a few moments. And he's made to drink into the Spirit who indwells that church. There we go. Kind of hooked up there. He is baptized into Christ. He is by the Spirit added to the body. And the body in context in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is what body? Are we talking about the general assembly and church of the firstborn? Is that the body under consideration? Are we talking about a local band of believers who were meeting at Corinth, just like you were a local band of believers who were meeting here in Cincinnati? Obviously the latter. And we know that that's the case because in verse 27 of that chapter, he tells us what the body is in the context. Because he writes to this local church and he says, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Verse 13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. What's he talking about? Addition to a local church whereby the Spirit adds somebody to the body of believers which make up a fellowship just like you. Now that's what the Spirit did today with Canoel. The Holy Spirit, because of the ritual which she underwent, and the grace of God which has been written in her heart, has made her part of you, put her into you, and you're in Christ. She's been baptized into Christ, and therefore has put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how that works there? So that's a great ministry that is, ministry of the Spirit, whereby He adds somebody to the body of believers. And of course what happens is that a believer is separating themselves unto Christ as Lord, which is the whole tenor of repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It is an acknowledgement that God hath made this same Jesus Lord and Christ. Acts 2:36. All right, I left out a little section there. Read the rest of those verses in Acts. They are testimonies to the fact that believers were added unto the Lord, separated from the world and added unto the Lord. Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and keep not my sayings?" What Kanul has done this day is actively embraced what she has been saying with her lips for a long time, that Jesus is Lord. She's now not only calling him Lord, she is obeying him by keeping his command to be baptized. "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and keep not my sayings?" So there's a good reason for us to consider that this is a separation from the past, from the world, and being separated unto Christ, recognizing him as Lord. Those children of Israel who came out of Egypt were baptized unto Moses, while the believer who identifies with Jesus Christ is baptized unto him, who was Moses. He was the mediator of the covenant, to whom the people were to listen and to whom they were to obey. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better testament. And when a person is baptized, he's baptized not unto Moses, not unto Pope John Paul, not unto Muhammad or anybody else, but unto Jesus Christ. He is the Lord and none other. Baptized unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that person aligns with Christ in this act of baptism, the penitent soul aligns also with the saints who have done likewise before him. And it doesn't matter, it shouldn't matter how much rejection that person experiences or what loss that person experiences. And I want you to all know that we went over this with Kanul at length the other night, to make sure she understood the implications of what she is doing, that it may cost her friends, it may cost family, it may cost a number of things, perhaps even life. She was ready to do it. In fact, she says, "I've already done that in a sense." She had been ready to do this for some time. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 there in verses 32 through 33. Hebrews 10, 32 through 33. The believer, the penitent believer, aligns with Christ, but also aligns with fellow believers. Hebrews 10, 32. "But called to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used." Now this church, like the Birmingham church, has been accused of being a cult. In fact, I'm getting a t-shirt made up, "Official Cult Leader." I mean it. I'm going to get one made up. And I'm going to keep it handy the next time that is thrown around. We lost a church member a few months ago who became convinced that we were a cult. And she got amongst some people who satisfied her, who just gave her all the ammunition she needed to come to the conclusion that we're a cult group. All right. Well, I'm going to get a t-shirt made up, so the next time I see that woman, I can have my official cult leader t-shirt on. Anyway, Kanul has identified with you, with Jesus Christ, and with you. You know what she just did? She became companions of them that were so used. You're a gazing stock. This is a church. You've been made a reproach in the eyes of many. You call yourselves a church? Where's your organ? You know the story. This is the stock in trade of a penitent soul, to align with Christ, but also to identify with believers who have already aligned with Christ, to be identified with them, to become a companion of them. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And here it was said of Moses in verse 25 that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And here's why. "For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." That's Kanul's testimony. That what she is identifying with and with whom she is identifying mean more to her than any treasure that this world could possibly offer. Moses gave up everything. Kanul has come a long way too. That's how a person whose heart is in the right place should view their baptism. Now, in obedience, the person who comes to Christ in the waters of baptism and aligns with him, aligns with the saints, and God does something as a benefit and a blessing for that person. The believer, when that person is added to the church, receives something else. There is a special ministry of the Holy Ghost that that person receives when they are baptized according to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over there in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, and verses 37 through 39, and this is one of many places where this promise is given. The Lord Jesus promised that the Spirit would come, that the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit would come and would indwell and abide with someone, something, whatever. And it happens to be, as we'll see, His church. Turn to John chapter 7 and verses 37 through 39. In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now here is a practical coming, that is, in action and conduct, coming unto Christ. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now eventually the Holy Ghost came, didn't he? When did he come? The day of Pentecost. Upon whom did he come? The church. A band of believers numbered 120. Do you realize that before that time, there were literally thousands of people who had been baptized either by John the Baptist and his disciples or by the disciples of Jesus Christ? Thousands of them. But when the Holy Ghost came, and he came on the day of Pentecost, he came and abode with and dwelt with a group of 120 believers who were convened together as a fellowship, as an institution where there were members who had names on a roll. The members had a roll. There was the number of their names together was about 120. It was an organized group of believers who had submitted themselves to the government that applied to all. And the Holy Ghost came upon them and no other. You will find nothing in the book of Acts or anything else in the New Testament that shows that when the Holy Ghost came in fulfillment of this promise in John 7, which was a restatement of Old Testament prophecies in the book of Isaiah and the book of Joel and one other book, I think Zechariah, that when the Holy Ghost came in fulfillment of that promise in John 7, later in John 14, and later in John 16, the Holy Ghost came and fulfilled that promise when He fell on the church, an institution built upon Jesus Christ, which was composed of what? Believers on the Lord Jesus Christ who had repented of sin, been baptized in His name, and were convening as a body ought to do, not forsaking the assembling of themselves together. They even had church officers there, didn't they? Apostles, bishops. And the Bible tells us that those are New Testament local church offices. Well, my point is this. A person who comes to Christ in baptism is added to a church, and in the church of Jesus Christ alone is fulfilled the promise that out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. When a person comes to Christ in baptism, he is added to the only place where the living waters that Jesus promised in John 7:38 ever can be found. Where? In his house, in his church. The kingdom of God in this world, and there is no other place. Now, you'll find that people will say, "Oh, come on, anybody that's a child of God has the Holy Spirit." I know that. But what they're missing out on is that if they disobey God and do not follow His command to be baptized and are not added to a local New Testament church, just like what happened today, they're missing out on an extra dimension of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, where He comes as the comforter, as the teacher, as the helper, as the voyeur of the soul and the spirit through times of trouble. This is His ministry in the church. you're coming together here today. Let me ask you just a very straightforward and practical question. Is it or is it not a rejuvenation of your spirit to be in the presence of like precious faith? To be admonished and exhorted one by another? To see the addition of another member to the body and rejoice with the other members of your body that the Lord has added to the church, such as should be saved? Now, is that or is that not a comfort to your soul? You know the only place you can get that? In a church just like this. There is no other place. One that's built according to the scriptural pattern and operates according to the scriptural command. And if I don't stop tangling myself up here, I'm going to be in big trouble in a minute. Here we are. All right, anyway. The Holy Ghost came and indwelt the church. There's a very special indwelling ministry of the Holy Ghost within the church, which is why when Paul writes the Corinthian brethren, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, he writes to them corporately as a body of believers, and he says that ye are the temple of God. Ye are a temple of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 22, to the church at Ephesus, he writes these words. Ephesians 2 and verses 19 through 22, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Listen to this. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The church is the place where God lives. You know why the church is called the house of God? That's where God lives. I mean, we do that all the time, you know. This afternoon, I'm going over, Lord willing, our family's going over to Brett's house. Why do we call it Brett's house? Because that's where Brett lives. We normally do that. This is the house of God. You know why you call it that? This is where God lives. This is God's abiding place. This is where he dwells, in a sense, through his Spirit, that is not realized in any other place on earth. Now, I realize there are other churches like this that where he dwells, he can handle that quite well. But my point is that God is not out there fulfilling the promise of John 7, verses 37 through 39, by just cutting people loose to be free agent converts. God's people who are baptized according to the scriptural pattern are added to a body. And there and there alone does the Spirit minister his graces and comforts. When a child of God is baptized in water, the Spirit baptizes him into a local church. We've already read it there in Acts, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Peter says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, you're built up a spiritual house, able to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, speaking of the Spirit that would come to the church. Peter says, in coming to Christ, you're builded together, like Paul says, in habitation of God through the Spirit, made a spiritual house, a house of God, where you're able to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So when a person like Canuel goes through this act of baptism in fulfillment of Jesus' command, the Spirit adds her to the body of Christ, which is the church, and there he starts his ministry to her that he has already been doing for you, providing the comforts, the assurances, the support that you need to get through this miserable world. That person who, being added by the Spirit into the body, drinks into the Spirit of God. Jesus said that if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, didn't he? And this spake he of the Spirit, the rivers of living water. He drinks into the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, and are all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, you know how this is working? Let's say this represents the church, and in that church is the Spirit's special ministry whereby he provides the rivers of living water to comfort your soul and to give you the assurance that you are one of Jesus Christ's personally saved individuals. All right? When a person is baptized, that Spirit takes, the Spirit of God takes that individual and puts him into the church where he ministers, where the Spirit is ministering his graces. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body and made to drink into one Spirit. When God adds to the church, he puts someone in the place where the Spirit's ministry provides for the thirsty soul, makes us to drink into one Spirit. That person becomes part of the internal unity of the Spirit, which is what Ephesians 4:3 is talking about there, if there be any unity of the Spirit. All right, there is one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one Spirit. That is the unifying grace of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me page up here. And so together with the saints, that new convert enters the fellowship of the apostles. And that fellowship happens to be not just with men, but with God himself. In Acts 2 and verse 42 there, it was said there of those converts on the day of Pentecost, then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that the apostles' fellowship is with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. When a convert is added to the Lord, when a convert is added to a New Testament church, when a person like Kanul in baptism identifies with Jesus Christ and is made part of a body just like you, someone like Kanul has just tapped into the internal unity of the Spirit which coheres the church together, which keeps it together, which feeds it, which nourishes it, and furthermore, which comforts the church. And there is found a fellowship with God and Jesus Christ that can be found in no other place. You know why? It's God's house. God fellowships with those in his house. That's what he's looking for. It's a fellowship through the Spirit. Philippians 2 and verse 1, Paul says, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, Paul writes about the communion of the Holy Ghost. There is a common union, a fellowship that is enjoyed amongst believers in his house that is known in no other place. The fellowship and communion of the Holy Ghost. Let me just go over there. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Now, the fact is that a person without this internal unity of the Spirit, a person who is not a child of God and has not even the Spirit living in his heart. Yes, such a person may get into the church by following the form and the ritual of the waters of baptism. He may become numbered with the disciples. He may be among the church. But without that internal ministry of the Spirit in his soul and without the ministry of the Spirit, the fellowship of the Spirit, which is enjoyed in the child of God alone in the house of God, that person may be among the church, but he's not of the church. Over in Acts chapter 8, you've got an example of someone who was baptized, a sorcerer named Simon. Peter has to come along later and tell him, thou hast neither part nor lot with this in this matter. All right? He got into the church, but he had no part in it. In 1 John 2:19, the scripture closes out there. Pardon me, this topic, this message closes out with this. John speaks about those who are sensual, having not the Spirit. Certain who went out from us, who no doubt would have continued with us if they had been of us. I'm paraphrasing just in the interest of time here. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. You see, a person could get into the church, but not even be, in a spiritual sense, really part of the church. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Now, I'm satisfied because of the evidence presented that Kanul is not one like that. She's one like we described earlier. She has the fellowship of the Spirit because God dwells in her heart. And she's been brought into the place where the Spirit ministers his graces. And he fellowships with those who have him living already within him, within that person. That's baptism. let's stop there.